Well, welcome back to Elijah. You know, this is a story we're taking down in episodes. I guess you could call this a mini-series by today's standards. This is a mini-series. And the last time we left Elijah, we had gotten him back to Israel. Obadiah, Ahab, they're wandering the countryside trying to find green pasture and water for the animals. Not so much for the people. More interested in the animals, Ahab was. And then Elijah comes to meet Obadiah. We'll see in this passage. And then we're going to try to get, today, we're going to try to get Elijah to Mount Carmel. That's our goal. We've got two kind of installments in that. I don't know if I'll get through both of them entirely. But all of these little passages that the scripture brings out are just so interesting and so compelling. And there's just so much in there that if you just read them and don't think about them and don't question the text, you end up with not really getting the value of what's there. And so I encourage us to question the text. But before I jump in, let's pray, and we will look at this couple of times in the life of Elijah. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for this time we can spend together around it. I just pray, Lord, you'd make it profitable. I pray that you would highlight what you would like us to learn from your word, and you would apply it to our heart. And then, Lord, may your word not return void. May it strengthen us to do your will and to remember and to share. And we just give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This is one lesson back. It's not on your notes. The only point I want to make here, Jezebel is killing off the Lord's prophets. We see constant sovereignty in this passage. We know that Obadiah is going to save how many people? How many prophets does Obadiah save? He saves 100. He's got two bands of 50, one in each cave. Apparently there's a lot of caves in this neck of the woods. He saves two bands in each cave, Obadiah does. But yet here we have Jezebel killing the prophets. That means you've got some prophets of the Lord that the Lord ordained to go to heaven. He ordained to be allowed to be killed. Killing a prophet is an evil thing. God didn't cause the sin, but he allowed it. And then you have others that were sustained and kept alive by Obadiah. We're not sure whether Ahab was just kind of looking the other way and allowing it to happen. It's hard for this to happen and not be known. But Ahab's kind of an interesting character. Jezebel's killing the prophets. Meanwhile, Ahab is elevating a servant of the Lord, Obadiah, to the right-hand position, the prime minister position. And so it's this confusion and syncretism at high levels, and it's affecting the entire country. But the point I want to make here, because it comes up, is that God always preserves a remnant. God always preserves a remnant. He always preserves the faith in the earth. And it's important to remember that not all Israel is Israel. And it's important to remember that not all of the visible church is the church. Not all of this visible church is the church. And it's important for us to press forward into the kingdom and be included in the remnant. I'm not saying that the remnant, I think the remnant was made up of those 100 and also those that Jezebel killed. It's all part and parcel. We look at it and wish that everybody could live forever, but God has his will marching forward. And don't forget, this is about the word of the Lord. And so I just wanted you to kind of have that background. Why we're here in the desert with Obadiah and Ahab and Elijah, Jezebel's still wreaking havoc in the kingdom. And the kingdom is still under the curse of God from their refusal to honor the Mosaic law. So God always preserves a remnant. Okay. We're going to talk about the remnant now because the Lord's going to put his remnant to work. One of the remnant is Obadiah himself. And Obadiah is going to do work behind the scenes, and God's going to say, no, it's time now to come out and be pressed into service on the main point. You've now made the main billing. You've got to come out and announce your allegiances to the Lord. And God's going to press him into service. And so there's two sections this morning, this passage through verse 16. And then secondly, get my notes all the way down here, down through verse 20, we're going to talk about Elijah's command to the king. So Elijah is going to meet Obadiah in the wilderness. He's going to make one command to Obadiah. He's going to make another command to King Ahab. And I just want us to unpack these and feel these two commands as the Lord presents them in Scripture. Verses 7 through 16. This is 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read them and then we're going to unpack them. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him and bowed to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed that they were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me, go tell my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me." By the way, Obadiah is going to underscore three times, Ahab is going to kill him. That's his resistance. "Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go tell my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. We're going to see that's a very significant point. It's not the king calling Elijah. It's Elijah calling the king. The prophet is holding court, is what you get out of that obedience of Ahab to the message of Elijah. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And I'm going to stop there. Okay. Let's just walk through this passage with these characters. Obadiah is walking along, and Elijah meets him. And Obadiah recognizes him, bows down to the ground, and says, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" Right? So with these two characters, Elijah is going to get two different welcomes. One welcome is bowing to the ground and acknowledging Elijah and wanting to make sure that he is indeed the prophet. Ahab does what? He comes out finger wagging. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Both of these reactions are going to reveal the heart, right? They're going to reveal the heart. And so the question is, whenever Elijah asked Obadiah, you know, Elijah is going to send Obadiah. And we should ask ourselves questions. Elijah has options. Elijah can send a lesser servant to Ahab and say, "Hey, why don't you come? We'll just send." There's no doubt that Obadiah was not just traveling the countryside alone. He had a little entourage. Ahab had a little entourage. They were all trying to find water. It wasn't mono and mono. They were traveling with their constituents. And so the Lord chooses to send Obadiah. Elijah could have gone and found Ahab himself. Right? He has options, but he chooses. We should ask ourselves, why does he send Obadiah? Why does he send Obadiah, especially against Obadiah's objections? Has the Lord ever sent you to do something over your objections? Sent Moses, sent a lot of people in the scripture over their objections. Lord, not me. I'm not the one. You're the one. And this is similar. Elijah is going to press Obadiah into service. We see their welcome is sweet. Their welcome is a brotherly Christian welcome. But if we just read into it that God caused these two people to come together just because they were friends, just because God wanted to encourage Obadiah, hey, the prophet's still here. The word of God is back in the country. Or if God wanted to encourage Elijah, hey, there's still some people in the faith like Obadiah, we miss the larger point. God caused Elijah to meet with Obadiah. We just say Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Neither one of these characters knew where the other one was. This was a ordained meeting. And so the answer of why did God choose Obadiah is in the question. It's in the command that Elijah gives. And so, did I go backwards? I've already read that. Okay. And so the command that Elijah gives is tell Ahab, Elijah is here. In our modern vernacular, this would be, I'm back. Tell Elijah, I'm back. I'm back in the country. And this message has enormous importance when we focus on what we know about the Kings, the way the Lord has presented these books to us, that these are really stories about the word of the Lord. They're not just stories about individual characters. And so when we focus on the word of the Lord, we learn to look less on our own personal elements and more on the spiritual elements in the story. It's not just about the characters and how the characters felt. It is about the word of the Lord and how the word of the Lord is advancing. And so Elijah here is not functioning as a friend of Obadiah. He is a friend of Obadiah. It's clear they know each other. I'm sure they worship together. That's not the point. And we can take so many passages in Scripture as just encouragement or some kind of soft application. Here, though, Elijah is functioning as office bearer. Elijah is functioning as prophet. And so the command to tell Ahab Elijah is here within the border of Ahab's territory, you probably when you hear this or hear Elijah is here, when was the last time Elijah was here? It was the first encounter with Ahab when he pronounced judgment. So now the Bible is pulling these, chapter 17, verse 1. God is pulling these passages together. There be neither rain nor dew except at Elijah's word, my word. And then I'm back, right? And so Obadiah starts churning this command in his mind. But Elijah is going to force Obadiah to function as a go-between Ahab and Elijah. Going to force this function to happen. And I'd like to demonstrate that. I'd like to demonstrate that really Obadiah is functioning in the role of the church. He's functioning in the role of the remnant. He's performing services of the people of God, and God's pressing him into service. And I'd like to kind of demonstrate this when we look at the reason God uses Obadiah directly. Again, why does Elijah not go directly to Ahab? Because Elijah is functioning as the word of the Lord in his capacity as prophet. So the word goes forth. God is sending the word through Obadiah, and then Elijah waits. This is so often. We see this so often. God pronounces judgment through Elijah, and then Elijah is gone. The word waits, seemingly waits. God is leading Elijah into a ravine. He's leading them into a widow's house. And God is giving the word, and then the word seems to just be waiting. This pattern is repeated in the life of Elijah. And so this is actually the start of the great triumph that's going to occur on Mount Carmel. This conflict, this go tell Ahab I'm back. But is the word of the Lord really waiting? Is the word of the Lord really waiting? And the answer is no. The word of the Lord is always eliciting a response. We always have two choices to the word of the Lord. They are repent, believe, obey, or resist and harden. By the way, those two pathways become easier to follow the more we follow them in obedience. The more we respond to the word of the Lord, train ourselves to respond to the word of the Lord, or if we resist the word of the Lord, that resistance can move into hardening, and that pattern also becomes easier to resist. And so I'm in construction. Probably 25% of a building is underground. You know, you'll see somebody digging in the dirt over in a new area, and all of a sudden a building pops up. That didn't just happen. So much of that work was done underground. My company does work for a large customer, and we were doing work in New Orleans. They wanted us to sink the pylons. These are the concrete pillars that support the building. They wanted us to sink the pylons 100 feet, 10 stories. We agreed for 40. But the specs were originally 100 feet, 10 stories of the building underground. And then all of a sudden, you know, what appears like overnight, you're just like, this is the word of the Lord. It's not waiting. It's working. It's hardening Elijah. It's pushing Obadiah into obedience. It's doing its job, even if it appears to be waiting. And when you give the word to somebody, when you apply the word to yourself, that's what happens. You feel like your growth is in spurts, don't you? You know, it's like two steps forward, one step back. Not with the word of the Lord. It's always steps forward. Always. And so go tell your master. Go tell your master. The word of the Lord is here. Because Ahab cannot avoid the matter of covenant breaking. It must be dealt with before the covenant blessing can come. I don't know. Talking about the local camel races wasn't going to help the situation. It had to be. It had to be dealt with the original matter that there will be neither dew nor rain. So Elijah is basically mailing an envelope to Ahab's address, sending it through Obadiah, and telling Ahab the conflict with the Lord was not to be avoided or blurred. There's a passage that the Lord gives in Matthew chapter 3. He repeats it in Luke chapter 3. And the passage is that God is always threshing. He's always winnowing. He's always separating the sheep from the goats. And the passage is, his winnowing fork, his threshing fork, which means pitchfork, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so God is always sorting out with his word. He's always, whenever you see God conquer in Revelation, what's he conquering with? It's the sword that proceeds from his mouth. It's his word that's accomplishing judgment. It's always the word that is affecting the world, that God is separating his sheep from his goats. Actually, though, and I want you to turn this, or I'll turn to it for you. Jeremiah chapter 15. Let's see if I mark this. Both Matthew and Luke reference this passage, but it actually goes back to Jeremiah chapter 15. And it says, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 7, I will winnow them, which is Israel, with a winnowing fork. At the gates of the city I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their ways. I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. And so God is calling Ahab to deal personally with the judgment. It was generic with the people, and now God's going to call Ahab to the point. This now leaves the response up to Ahab. Up to Ahab. Ahab now can define his response. But it's Elijah that defines the terms of the conflict. This is going to be very important because in our country, this happens all the time in our unsaved culture, that they are constantly asking a different question. Elijah is going to ask the question, who is God? And Ahab is going to answer by asking another question. Where do I get prosperity? And those two questions are antithetical. They are opposite questions. And Elijah here refuses to let Ahab off the hook. No, we're not going to go over here and talk about your prosperity problem. We're going to talk about who is God problem. And Elijah's keep going to say, in fact, you remember George Whitefield. I believe it was George Whitefield. You can correct me. He's preaching in early America, and he's saying always, you must be born again. Ye must be born again. And a lady came up to him after the service and said, you always say that. Why do you always say that? And he said, because you must be born again. You must deal with the Lord. You must be saved, or nothing else in your life is worthwhile. In fact, Ahab, in his position as basically priest king, he's not the priest, but he is supposed to lead Israel into obedience before God. Number one job. Look at David leading Israel into obedience before the Lord. And Ahab, by denying that, saying, no, you're the troubler of Israel. Ahab just rendered himself and his office absolutely obsolete. You're no longer needed. You can't function in your capacity. You're dishonoring your office by the person who holds it. And I encourage us as Christians, as the various offices that God has given us, we are to honor the Lord, both as a Christian before the Lord, as a member of this church, as a husband, as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, as a friend. All these opportunities, as an employee, as an employer, we honor the Lord with these relationships. We have offices that have a standard and have to be met. Okay. Obadiah's resistance. What have I done? Asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom. My master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed that Elijah was not there, he made them swear they could not find him. Okay. God is going to send Obadiah. And Obadiah is going to be one of the remnant. He's going to be one of the 100 prophets. He's going to be one of the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. God's going to tell us later when Elijah gets frustrated. I do want you to turn to this passage, if you would. Romans chapter 9. I would like to prove to you, if I can, from the Word of God, that Obadiah is the church. Obadiah is the church. Obadiah is the church first, but Obadiah is the remnant and it's in Romans chapter 9. Thanks, Jay. I just want to walk through this passage quickly and unpack. This is a big sovereignty passage. Everybody, if you know scripture, you know that Romans 9 is a big sovereignty passage. It's big sovereignty in my point as well. But I want to focus on the remnant. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. What are we talking about? The word of God. Same as Elijah. We're talking about the word of God. God's word is advancing. For not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, and this would have been radical when Paul made the comment. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And gives the promise there that was given to Sarah. Verse 10, not only this, second generation, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And that very difficult, this is a very difficult passage. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What is the distinction between love and hate? It is the election of God. It's the election of God. What is the distinction between God's setting his love on someone or resisting them? It is the election of God. If the election of God were not allowed to stand, if God were not free to freely show his mercy, no one would get saved. If this were violated, no one could come to Christ. We're all sin. We're all full of sin with hearts that are desperately wicked. So I don't want to read the whole passage, but I want to just show you now. He's going to set up five examples, and I'm just going to tell you them. We read the first two. You've got the children of the promise are the true children of Abraham. It is the spiritual children that are children. Example two, the next generation, God sovereignly chooses Esau. Example three is Moses in verse 14. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's his choice. It's his sovereign choice. Example four, when he reveals himself to Pharaoh, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort. Verse 16, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Just in case you didn't play the other side of the coin when he's given the example to Moses, he plays it for you now in the example to Pharaoh. Does that mean God hardens? Yes. It means that he hardens. The last example is a theoretical example in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? And who are you, O man, to talk back? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? God is the potter, and the potter has rights. The potter has rights. And as we sit here on a summer morning, we intrinsically want to defend our human rights. And if you look at Ahab and you look at the people that were following him, they're defending their human rights. Elijah's defending God's rights. Elijah is the one that's putting forth the word of the Lord and say the covenant must be respected. Judgment must come. And Elijah's cooperating with that judgment. And we so often, and I made this illustration a couple weeks ago, not illustration, the scriptural point, that when God was executing judgment, he was amazed that no one helped him. Remember? He was amazed. Nobody helped me with my judgment. I thought I was on the right path. God knows he is, but I'm being anthropomorphic. God is saying, how come people don't get that we got to go through judgment now? And he rolls up his own sleeves in the scripture and does the work himself. We should become increasingly concerned about the rights of God. Like the Moravian missionaries, when they were going out based on their calling, they would pray, they would chant, may the lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. He deserves. Christ deserves. God deserves his rights. My job as a Christian is to give God worship and to call the earth to worship alongside me. Well, those are the five examples. Then he goes and says, here, there's an application now. Verse 22. He's going to make an application that God's sovereign election extends to the Gentiles. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only the Jews from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? I tell you, when I came to this passage, I was just overwhelmed. I mean, God could have just blessed the Jews, people. You and I didn't have to be included. God would have been equally sovereign and equally right to do so. Two examples or two quotes here from Hosea. I will call them my people who are not my people, a.k.a. the Gentiles. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Second application is in the second quote from Hosea. God's sovereign election extends to the remnant of Israel as well. It will happen that in the very place where I said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Okay. I'm going to fast forward for sake of time, but I want you to see the conclusion is that not all Israel is Israel. That's how the passage started. Not all Israel is Israel. And Paul here is providing an unpacking of the concept he started in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, he said, the gospel is being revealed to those who are being saved. You go one break down, one verse down, and it says, the wrath of God is being revealed to those who are rejecting it. This is Ahab, this is Obadiah. Well, who are the ones that accept the message of the Lord, the message of the gospel? They are the church. In Old Testament terms, they are the remnant. I assert Obadiah is the church. Obadiah is the one delivering the word of the Lord to now the king, and he's being pressed into service. Okay, so Elijah was seeking the services of the church through the word of Obadiah. And it's interesting that the church was not called to deliver the message of judgment on the first showing of Elijah. He did it himself. The church was called to deliver the message of salvation. Why is Elijah back now? Because God just sent him a few verses ago, I'm going to send rain on the land. Remember, sovereign election. Ahab has not bowed the knee. We haven't had nationwide revival in the nation of Israel where they've come back to God. God still says, I'm going to bless them anyway. This is Christ. Only happens in Christ. I'm going to skip that for sake of time. The word of the Lord would not be brought by the servants of Ahab. It's going to be brought by the servant of God. It's going to be brought by Obadiah. It's also interesting, by the way, that Obadiah is Ahab's servant. The prophet shows up, co-opts Ahab's servant and says, no, your true allegiances are God's. I'm going to send you in the work of God. He co-opts Ahab's servant because Obadiah rightly belongs to the Lord and rightly can be sent by the prophet. All right. But now, you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the spirit of the spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. We'll talk about that in a second. Isn't that an interesting defense? I can't go, tell you somebody's at the door, because if I go tell somebody, the spirit of the Lord may take you away to another house. apparently this was the habit. Apparently God was in the habit of moving Elijah around in a, you know, in a way. This was not something uncommon in the time of Elijah. But why this protest? He's going to say, I've spared the prophets, and you're going to say, Elijah is here, make me carry that message, and Ahab's going to kill me. And I don't want to die, I don't want to die, don't make me die, don't die, don't die. That's what he's wanting to do, live. Why, when Obadiah had already faced the wrath of Jezebel by hiding 100 prophets, why is he now afraid to die? He's already been doing the work of the Lord. Why this point? Why is this point so much different than what he's been doing before? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly. We can imagine that the work he was doing with the prophets was done in secret. I think it was being done under the wink, wink of Ahab. I don't see how you run, you know, interference for 100 people in a famine for 3.5 years and somebody doesn't know about it. So I think Ahab let it go on. I think he allowed those prophets to live as well. That's hype. That's just my reading into it. But this time he's going to have to come out. He's going to have to come out. He's going to be thrust into the forefront, and he's going to be brought from the private back scenes into the front ranks. By the way, if you were Obadiah, you'd say the same thing. I would look at 2 Kings chapter 1. You know, Ahab's going to send groups of 50 men to Elijah. What happens to them? Fire comes down and kills them. Twice. By the way, Jewish history, Jewish tradition is that Obadiah was actually the third of the three military commanders who begged Elijah not to call down fire on him. You've got these lightning rod characters, Ahab for the cause of Baal, Elijah for the cause of Yahweh. You don't want to get in the middle of these lightning rods. Obadiah didn't. You wouldn't want either. You're just going to be cannon fodder because these guys are going to fight and Carmel's being set up. But according to 2 Kings, it took three groups of 50 men before God told Elijah, fine, go with them. And so this is not an unfounded fear. Obadiah as well, he's not just boasting here. He's not just saying, hey, you know, I've done some good things, you know, kind of don't make me do this. He's really saying, I obeyed the word of the covenant, the word of Ahab and Jezebel was kill the servants of the Lord. I contramanded it. Junior officer violating senior officer commands. I contramanded it. And I obeyed a higher power. I obeyed the word of the Lord. I expect the covenant to work in my case. Don't send me to die. It's an appeal to the covenant. Not just like this, you know, whimsical, wimpy, you know, please don't kill me. I've done some good things. It's more than that. I don't know where the Spirit may take you. Obadiah was convinced the Lord would not give Elijah over to Ahab. So when he was busy getting Ahab, he was convinced Elijah would, you know, have to go somewhere because God was not going to hand him over to Ahab. We made the comment, apparently this happened before. 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah and Elisha, right, they're walking together and the company of the prophets keep telling Elisha, your master is going to be taken from you today. Don't you know? And he said, shh, don't tell anybody. I know it's true. Let me just keep it going. And they wander all over Israel that day. They wander all over southern Israel. Until finally the chariot of fire shows up and takes Elijah and the prophet and the company of the prophets, the prophet students, the PITs, the prophets in training, the PITs, right? They say, hey, let us go send people all over because the Spirit of the Lord may have taken Elijah and set him down somewhere. This kind of thing is top of mind for these people, probably for good reason. Probably, and we know in some cases we can see that God empowered, the Spirit of the Lord empowered Elijah to run distances and that kind of thing that were not natural. And so this makes a reasonable reply. But nonetheless, Obadiah does start down the path of taking the word of God to Ahab. The church does her job. Okay. Sir. Well, yes, obviously. In fact, one of the great points here of this passage is that Christ is greater than Elijah. But yeah. Yeah. I mean, the spirit of the God. I forgot what missionary said it. You are immortal until God is finished with you. I think Bob Jones Sr., the founder of Bob Jones, made that comment. Maybe others. But yes. Okay. I'm going to skip through this, but Elijah is going to encourage Obadiah. He's going to encourage him with an oath. By the way, Elijah is going to say, I will surely present myself to Ahab today as surely as the Lord Almighty lives. Almighty lives means Lord of hosts. This is Lord of hosts, Lord of heaven's armies. If you're going to send somebody like Christ sends out us into the world, you want to send them with this concept, right? Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Elijah sends him with this oath. In fact, this idea, the Lord of hosts, it originally applied to the Lord of Israel, the one that's protecting Israel. As you see this term used as it grows throughout the Old Testament, it grows into be, this is now the Lord of the starry host. If you want to tell Obadiah, you go tell Ahab, this is the Lord of the starry host. The ones you're worshiping down before Baal and Astarte and worshiping the fertility rites and all that. Hey, no, God is the God of that. It also came to mean the God of angels. And so this concept grew in the application as the Old Testament went along. Lord of hosts. Different, by the way, than the formula that he did when he met Ahab, the Lord of Israel. So, okay. And this fully encourages Obadiah. Okay. All right. Next passage, four verses. Just walk with me the next 10, 15 minutes, and we will get Elijah to Carmel. Verse number 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. At first, when you read this, it's just like you feel like it's a junior high thing, you know, like did not, did to. No, you know, you're ugly. No, you're ugly. I mean, it's almost like this. It's not what's happening, obviously, but it's almost like this direct resistance and say, no, it really applies to you, except in the word of the Lord. It's true. Now summon the people from all over Israel and bring and to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Okay. It's now up to the king to respond. It's now up to the king to respond. And Ahab goes to meet Elijah. We don't know what motivates Ahab to respond so quickly. I have my theory. Rage, fear, hate, practicality. I think it's practicality. I think Ahab's demonstrated he's basically just a do whatever you need to keep my people wealthy and healthy, especially me. But rain was only coming at Elijah's word. So from Ahab's perspective, the magic word had to be wrested from Elijah somehow. We'll squeeze him, we'll torture him, we'll do whatever we have to do so he gives us rain. When Ahab went to meet Elijah, it's not simply a continuation of the manhunt. It's not simply a just another stage in the manhunt. In that case, the king said, hey, you know what? My long arm, the long arm of King Ahab, I will reach and I will find the prophet. I will go to my allies. The United States does this, by the way, right? We perform a man, and then we reach out and say, no. If he goes to your country, you better give him to me, right? Same deal. And so, but this is not just a continuation. Here, the prophet shows up, calls the president of the United States and says, no, you come to me. You come to me. I'm not going to come to you. Your manhunt failed. I'm now holding court. You come before me. And Ahab does it. I mean, it's just remarkable. Name a preacher in the United States that could cause that of our elected leader. And a king is many levels above an elected leader. He can kill Obadiah. He can kill Elijah if God lets him. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Obadiah falls prostrate, embraces Elijah, and Ahab has an opposite message. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? So Ahab's first response states his confession of faith. His faith is in Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are doing quite swimmingly, and we assume that their gods are helping them. And therefore, we're going to import their culture and we're going to import their gods. Right? And I'd like to think this doesn't affect us. It's not how we think. But my friends, I think this way sometimes. Hey, you know what? It's a little bit pragmatic, right? I'm going to run that light because I need to get where I need to go. I'm making a silly application. But we think something, it just works. It's just the way the world is. You just kind of have to do this. You just kind of make up a number on your taxes or you do whatever. No. We serve the word of the Lord. Elijah's going to make it clear it's Ahab's fault. Ahab had no problem bringing the gods of the other countries into Israel. Didn't bother him. But in this one statement, this entire policy of Ahab is going to be shattered by Elijah's response. Ahab reveals his entire view of the situation and his total disregard for the word of the Lord. I want to show you this. Ahab's confession confronts us with another side of his sin. He's not performing as theocratic king. He's not. Remember, this is a nation under God. Not like the United States, we claim it. They were truly a nation that God had seeded his divine authority into the king, and the king was now supposed to be speaking and acting for the Lord. And instead, he's doing the opposite. Ahab should have been leading the people in repentance, leading the people into the service of the Lord, and instead he was leading them the other way. And if you're honest, if you look at your relationships, sometimes the people we're supposed to be leading into fellowship with the Lord, we ourselves are compromised and we're leading them away. And it's an encouragement to us to respond appropriately as well. Elijah keeps asking, who is God? Ahab keeps asking, where's the prosperity? I want to draw your attention to a passage in Mark chapter 12. This example of Ahab before Elijah. This approach, this failure of Ahab is going to find its consummation in the Sanhedrin's rejection of Christ in Mark chapter 12. Um, well, it didn't mark it, I guess. So I just want you to draw your attention that this parable that the Lord gives, this is the parable of the defiant tenants. It's a parable of the vineyard. This has its roots in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to give the same parable. It's a parable, by the way, because this was a known, it wasn't just an allegory. This structure was known. You had tenants, you had leased landlords, that kind of thing. But I said Jeremiah. It's Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the vineyard, have you heard that term? Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the vineyard. That song, I will sing a song of my vineyard. Well, I'm just going to show it to you because it's a setup for this passage. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, it says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it, cleared it, planted vines, built a watchtower, and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, all of Israel, right? Judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard other than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. And basically, I will command the clouds not to give rain on it. Exactly what happened to Elijah. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Christ now is going to repeat this. He's going to repeat this parable. Mark chapter 12. What was the role of the Sanhedrin? What was the role of the theocratic king? Ahab in Elijah's day, Sanhedrin in Christ's day. They were obligated to hear the prophet's message, to evaluate it according to Scripture, to see if it was consistent with Scripture, the word of the Lord had actually been given, and to see if the prophecies came true. Obligation before the Lord as part of the office. Sanhedrin in Christ's day, Ahab as the king of Israel in Israel's day, Old Testament Israel. Mark chapter 12, he then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for it, the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers. This is a derivation. This is a split from what happened in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, the people that were just in the vineyard were supposed to give gifts, supposed to give a payment to the owner of the vineyard. Here it's expressly reduced to a contract between a few people and the owner of the vineyard. Who are the few people? It's the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. And you can tell because in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. How did they know that? Because they knew the song of the vineyard in Isaiah. The song of the vineyard didn't apply to them, and Christ made it apply to them in Mark chapter 12. He honed it in to the leaders specifically. Just like Elijah's honing it in to Ahab specifically. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect. And you know the story. He keeps sending prophets, right? He keeps sending representatives of the landlord. They keep abusing them. And then they kill some. And finally, he sends a son. By the way, if you see chapter verse 6, son is not capitalized. This is not son of God, son. This is the son of the landlord. So Christ is not revealing his divinity here in this passage. He is divine, but it's not in this passage. He had left one descendant, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Now, it applies to Christ, but it's not a revelation of the divinity of Christ. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. What did Ahab do? When we first opened the passage with Ahab, when we first started our lesson together, Ahab's erasing the inscription above Jericho. Word of the Lord, no. He's erasing that remembrance that God gave in the walls of Jericho crumbling down at the Lord's word. The Lord's word reigns over Israel. Ahab says no. How do you end up with the killing of the prophets? Because you erase the word of the Lord. And you replace it with the word of other gods. And now the Sanhedrin. How do you end up killing the Son of God? Because it tells us, I, as the Sanhedrin, I want the vineyard. Ahab is saying, my kingdom. I'm going to find food for my animals. These is my people. And the Sanhedrin are saying, you can't take away our position. You can't take away our power. You can't take away our honor. I'm not going to give it to the Son of God. But they forget these are under shepherds. Who does the flock belong to? Belongs to the shepherd. The under shepherds are just there to lead to the shepherd. It's supposed to be this way. And so the culmination of this conflict between Ahab and Elijah is actually going to result in the understanding of the Sanhedrin that they are the point of the parable. And they will go on to kill Christ. Christ will lay down his life willingly, but they will be the instruments through which that happens. And so I want to close this morning with the passage or just with the reference. If you'll turn to Psalm 118, and I have 60 seconds and that's all I need. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is a reference to Psalm 118. It is a reference to Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. I want you to notice the next verse, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know the song, the little sing-songy song. This is the day that the Lord has. Right. Well, my whole life prior to understanding this passage, I mean, I was basically singing, this is the day. But in my head, I was singing, this is a day. Today's the day. Today's the day. We're going to give glory to God today. What a great encouraging song. Today's the day. Not the passage. The passage is definitive. This is the day. This is the day of atonement. This passage, these psalms here, Psalm 116 to 118, these are the passages they sang when they were carrying the king up to be coronated. Look, verse 26, right in the same passage. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we will bless you. And he has made his light shine upon him. With bows in hand. Who has bows in hand? Well, at this time, it was people announcing the king. In Jesus' day, it's the people in the triumphal entry. This is the verse they sang. The day is the day of atonement. And Elijah's showing up with an invitation to Ahab for the day of atonement. You can be saved. But you have to stop your rebellion. You have to repent and believe the word. You have to obey. It's no different. The gospel is bound together consistently through all of Scripture. And I encourage our own hearts. The day, just like Psalm 1, by the way, blessed is the man. The man is Jesus Christ. That's who's in Psalm 1. Nobody's ever lived Psalm 1 except Jesus Christ. He is the man. There's only ever been one man, the man, Christ. Everybody else is a wannabe. And we have the authority given by God to worship him and to respond to him. And I pray that we do that, just like Elijah called Ahab. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty of it. Thank you for the clarity of it. God, I just pray that our hearts would respond. In Jesus' name, amen.